I'm sure you can tell by now that our theme today is forgiveness. We are studying the life of Christ, finishing the life of Christ this fall and next spring. We're taking up the last third of his life. And as we do, we're looking at his teachings about community. In fact, late last spring, we finished with Matthew chapter 18. We stopped at verse 20, and we're picking up there. Again, studying how we can live in blessed harmony and blessed community together. So today, I'm going to read just one verse, Matthew 18, 15. I spoke on it last spring, and do a quick review. And then Jesus' parable about a servant who did not know how to forgive. So listen to God's word. I'm going to read Matthew 18, 15, and then 21 to 35. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Pray with me. Lord, give us, I pray, ears to hear about your great grace and our responsibility to respond with like grace to our brothers and sisters. Make our hearts receptive, so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a previous conflict in the Middle East, one that is perhaps the most widely forgotten, a number of Americans were taken hostage to be used as pawns in a battle in Lebanon. They were kept for as many as 6 years. Some of you would remember the main man who became a spokesman for them later on, named Terry Anderson. There were others as well. One was named Father Lawrence Jenko. Lawrence Jenko had the odd trait that he was prone to dizziness. The captors, who grew bored from time to time, discovered this and had some fun with it. They used to take Father Jenko and spin him around and around and around and around until he fell on the floor, and then they would watch him as he struggled and struggled to get up. He couldn't regain his equilibrium. They thought it was hilarious. They howled in laughter when they spun the poor, miserable priest American around. One day, one of the more cruel of the captors decided to demonstrate exactly how powerful he was and how powerless Jenko was, and so he walked on him as he couldn't get up. He stood on his head wearing thick cowboy boots, and Jenko still couldn't move to defend himself, but he cried out, "I'm not an insect, I'm a person of worth." Do you think Father Jenko was responsible to forgive the people that did those things to him? Does Jesus' teaching apply to a situation like that? Some of you may say, "Well, that's an extreme example. You're working us over with that one, Dan. That's not common. That's not the way things usually go. True enough. Most of the time, when someone offends us, it's much lighter and not nearly so abrasive or abusive. But the truth of the matter is that all of us can remember events that still have the capacity to make our pulse rise when we remember them. Maybe something that happened just yesterday, and maybe something that happened 20 years ago. It may have happened this morning in our kitchen or last night in the living room. It may have happened on an athletic field when we were kids. It might have been a teacher who humiliated us in public, or an employer who made a promise he had no intention of keeping. And as we remember, we become upset and we think, you know, it's hard to forgive that offense. Sometimes at home when we were little, our parents, who meant the best, hurt us, and we remember. Sometimes at home as well, our brothers and sisters hurt us, and they did mean to do it. They weren't doing their best, and it's hard to forgive them sometimes, as we remember. In the Christian community, we offend each other as well. And it's harder sometimes to offend little indignities that come from our friends and our relatives than big, fat indignities that come from pagans, because after all, you know, they're pagans. We expect them to treat us poorly. We don't expect strangers to show us love all the time. And we can say, when a stranger hurts us, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, just as Jesus said it long ago. But when a brother or sister offends us, a physical brother, spiritual brother, offends us, it hurts more because we expect better treatment from those who love us. And we think, you know, Father, it's hard to forgive them because they ought to know better. It is true that it is our fellow Christians who often offend us the most, and it's hardest to seek reconciliation with them at times. When I was a young pastor, the first time living in Maryland, 28 years old, there was a leader in our church, and he kind of liked me as a person, and he thought I was a pretty good teacher, but pretty much everything else I did was wrong, in his opinion. And at 8 o'clock on Monday morning, he would start to work, and at 7:50, he warmed up for the work week by calling me up and rebuking me for everything I'd done wrong on Sunday by his lights. I didn't make the announcements right, see? And, you know, I picked the wrong hymns, and my prayer wasn't something or other, and I didn't talk to somebody I should have talked to, and the Sunday school teacher took care of his child, wasn't properly prepared, and it was hard. Every Monday morning, I'd have to kind of guess what it was going to be, and I knew what he was doing. He was trying to remake my church in an image of his church back home in Kentucky, and he was going to badger me and make me miserable until I submitted. And if I prayed about it, I would say something like this: Father, it's hard to forgive him because he knows exactly what he's doing. So it is sometimes when we expect so much better. We expect the church to be our sanctuary, our friends to care for us. We expect our family to love us, and it hurts so much more, even if the offenses are much smaller, because we receive them from people who ought to love us. We suffer the pain itself and the pain of shattered expectations. Jesus tells us what to do, and I briefly review what we covered before. He says, first of all, if your brother sins against you, go. Go to him. Don't sit, don't sulk, don't withdraw, don't play silent games and hope they can guess what's bothering you. Go. Go. Go alone. Just between the two of you, because that's the way you win people over, of course. I mean, if you go in a crowd, in front of a crowd, they'll be offended and their pride will be hurt. Go alone. Talk it over. Find out if maybe all the facts are right. Go alone. Go to win your brother. The Bible says go. It doesn't say you have to go immediately. You can wait till you cool off. You can plan, you know, the best way to present the topic. But go to win your brother. Now, if I can say it on the other end for a moment, that implies, of course, that if somebody comes to us we should receive them. You can tell the look or the sound when somebody's about to rebuke you, and you start to get defensive. Boy, you know, there's a very critical person coming to me, that kind of thing, we think. But they don't delight to come to you with a problem. It's hard to do. It must be important to them, so listen to them. If they're right, you've heard about your sin, and you have an opportunity to repent and to find healing, to correct your mistake. And if they're wrong, the Lord knows that, and you've examined yourself, and self-examination is always good, so really, if someone comes to you, they can't hurt you. If they're wrong, you're okay, and if they're right, it's okay too. So listen to each other and address matters, you know, honestly and directly when things aren't quite right in the church. Jesus goes on in verses 16 to 20 to tell what to do if that doesn't work. He says, essentially, if you go to your brother and they've sinned against you, don't give up, persist, try to win them again. And if it was a public sin and there are witnesses, take the witnesses and say, look, there's a problem here. And if they committed a major sin and the witnesses saw it and they remain impenitent, they say, leave me alone, I don't care, let me live my own life and go away, then ultimately you may have to put them out of the church, Jesus says. Now that's a rare and final step, but the rare and final step is instructive. Some people say the church is a hospital. The church is a hospital. It's a hospital for the spiritually sick, for sinners. And that's true. That's a good saying. The church is a place where those who are spiritually sick come to be healed. But you have to want to get better. You can't just come to church as a sinner and say, God accepts sinners, and remain absolutely unchanged with no interest in reformation. So it's a hospital, but you have to want to get better. True disciples live under God's discipline, the discipline of His Word, the call to repentance when we fall short, the discipline of His gospel. And we should learn, because really the whole Christian faith is about sinners being forgiven and reconciled to God. We should learn to be open and honest about sin. We should have candor. We should admit our sins freely when we sin and forgive each other freely. That's what Christians ought to do. Now, Peter, spokesman for the disciples so many times, takes all this in, and he has a couple of questions. First, you know, we would all wonder, if you go to somebody and they've sinned and they don't listen, will we have the stomach to continue, to take those final steps? The second question, which is the one he articulates, is, well, what if I go to my brother who sinned against me and it does work? And they say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But then they do it again, and then they do it again. How many times do I have to forgive? Do I have to keep on forgiving them if they act as if nothing really happened? Peter's saying, I understand that if my brother sins against me, I must confront him. I know what we do if he refuses to listen, but what if he does listen? And then he goes back to it. How many times do I have to forgive him? Seven times? Now, that's actually kind of generous. The rabbis in Jesus' day, in Peter's day, said you have to forgive somebody the same sin three times. Peter perhaps understands that Jesus is generous and God is generous, and so he says, how about seven times? That's a lot, isn't it? One day I was speaking about this theme, and a woman came to me afterward. She said, I want to make sure I understand what you're saying, what Jesus is saying. We have some neighbors who claim to be Christians, we're not so sure, and we've had some problems with them. They don't like our cat, and our cat sometimes wanders into their yard, and they get upset, and a while ago they picked up our cat and lobbed it back into our yard. So we thought, well, you know, good fences make good neighbors, so we put a really good fence and made it impossible for our cat to get into their yard. They didn't like our fence either. It undid some sight lines or some shrubs, I don't know, and one day when we were gone, they chopped off part of our fence. And that made a little hole And our cat went through the hole into their yard. And they killed our cat and lobbed it back into our yard. That's three. Do I have to keep on going? Do I have to keep on forgiving? She asked. Now, you know the answer. The answer is yes. Do I always have to forgive? Do I have to forgive everyone no matter what they do? Even if the sinner, the offender, isn't sorry? Even if they have a history of doing it? Even if they have a history of saying they're sorry, but I don't really have any confidence that they are? There are a variety of possibilities, aren't there? If a non-Christian comes to you and says, I sinned against you, I'm sorry, you say, wow, good job, and you forgive them, right? If a brother or sister comes to you saying, I sinned against you, I'm sorry, please forgive me, of course, we also forgive. Maybe the hardest case is when a sinner is unrepentant, whether that sinner is not a Christian, kind of expect it maybe, or it's worst of all if they are Christians, because we expect a Christian to at least say, you know, I'm sorry, and try to set things right. The Bible says that we have to forgive in a way from our heart, no matter what anyone does, whether they're sorry or not. We must forgive everyone in this sense, that God loved us while we were still sinners, and therefore we should love everyone while they're still sinners. God is merciful to his enemies. He loved us when we were his enemies. Therefore, we should love those who are acting like our enemies. In fact, the Bible says, love your enemies. It means you can't hold inside yourself malice and hatred and bitterness and rage and pray that God will punish them and strike them down. We never have the right to pray that ever about anyone. If God loved us when we were still sinners, then we can love others while they're still sinning against us. We must forgive. We cannot harbor malice. Even if we're pursuing steps, like if it's a Christian who sins against us and we tell them, they say, sorry, I'm not interested, leave me alone. Even then, we love them. Even then, we're forgiving them. Even if we're pursuing church discipline against them, we do it with inward love. We hope they listen. We hope they repent. Well, is that all there is to say? No. Imagine that someone tells a pernicious lie about you or me. And we find out about that lie. And we tell them, you know, you told a lie about me. And they say, oh, I'm sorry. See, we should forgive them, but we also have the right to say, now, that lie hurt me. It hurt my name. And I'm going to call on you to identify the people to whom you told that lie and tell them the truth. Straighten out the record is something we have a right to say. We are not obligated to forget in the sense that we imagine it never happened. Let me give you a different one, and this comes from our church a number of times. People have asked me this exact question. Someone borrowed some money from me. They didn't pay it back. I know I'm supposed to forgive them for taking my money and not paying back. I know that. But they came to me again, and they want to borrow more money. Do I have to give them more money? The answer is no. You have to forgive them for not repaying the first loan, but you don't have to give them money because you may need that money for other purposes, and it's not really a loan. They're asking, perhaps, for a gift, really. Okay, so Jesus says we go to people, we hope that God will lead them to repentance, but still Peter's question is standing there. How many times do I have to forgive? How many times when they offend me do I have to extend grace? 7 times? Well, Jesus' answer, you know, is 77 times. Some translations say 70 times 7 because the original is a little ambiguous, but I want to tell you, it doesn't really matter whether it's 77 or 490. You know, if we're allowed to get vengeance after number 3, it's really pretty easy. I forgive you once, I forgive you twice, I forgive you 3 times, and I'm done with you. And we can go to 7 too. I forgive you once, twice, three times, four times, five times. I forgive you six times. I forgive you seven times. And now you're mine, sucker. But you can't count to 77. I forgive you 21, 34, 47, 55. You either give up or blow up or you change. By the time you start getting to 77 or 490. Now, it's a clear teaching, but also hard teaching. So Jesus gives us a parable so that we will understand and have a motive. And the parable is fairly simple. It involves a king who settles accounts with a man who is clearly something like the head of finances for his operations. In the ancient world, commonly, those who handled the largest amounts of money voluntarily became slaves as a way of kind of controlling things. They didn't have accountants in our sense, so that's the way they did it. So this is a slave, but a very high slave who's handled a lot of money and abused a lot of money. How much? Well, it says 10,000 talents. How much is that? Well, we think a lot, I guess. Let me tell you how much it is. A talent was originally not a gift or an ability, that's why we use the word today, but a measure of weight applied to precious metals. A talent was 75 pounds of silver. So 10,000 talents is 750,000 pounds of silver, 375 tons of silver. That's how much he took. You say that's a lot, but what does it really mean? Well, let me do it another way. A talent is 6,000 denarii. It's another unit of money. A denarius is a day's wage, which means that one talent is 6,000 days' wages or 20 years' wages. That means that 10,000 talents is 200,000 years' wages or, if you like numbers, 60 million days' wages. That's a lot of money. That's the amount that Jesus uses in his parable to represent our debt to God. Now, why do I say that? Because at the end of the parable, he says, this is how the Father will treat you. The king in the parable is God. He's saying, this is the debt, the vast debt that we have before God. Now, in the story, there is a scene in which this servant pleads for mercy. But he does it in a strange way. He ought to know that you could never repay 200,000 years' wages that you took, $5 billion or so. Nonetheless, he says, be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything. So he's not only a thief, he also thinks his master is a fool and insults him with this ludicrous response. But the king, astonishingly, has mercy and says, I'm going to call it a loan, a bad loan, and I forgive it. I forgive the debt. And so the man goes out. The man goes out, and he's happy. He's just walking down the street, and he's got this huge debt released from him, and he sees one of his fellow servants. And he says, you owe me 100 denarii. How much is 100 denarii? Well, one denarius is a day's wage. That means he owes him 100 days' wages. That's, in other words, that's what you would earn in, counting days off, 3.5 or 4 months. Could you get upset if somebody owed you 4 months' worth of money? Who could get upset if somebody owed you a third of a year's salary? Can't you understand this servant that went out and said, pay back what you owe me? And choke this poor fella. Can you understand the desire to choke? You're not quite sure. Because, of course, there's a wrinkle, isn't there? He wants to choke somebody for giving him, for owing him 4 months' wages, but meanwhile, he just got off from, what was it again? 200,000 years' wages? That's 1/600,000th as much. That's 0.000016 as much. It's you know, it's easy to be upset with this fellow who's out there doing the choking. He even says, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Have you heard those words before? It's what he just said to the king. And when he said it, it was ludicrous. But when his fellow servant says it, it's plausible. We can pay off a debt of, you know, 4 months' wages. It might be tough, but it can be done. And still, he does not forgive. In fact, he has that fellow tossed into debtor's prison until he'll pay it all back. And his fellow servants see it. And they go to the king and they say, you can't believe what we just saw. The fellow you just forgave that vast debt threw our fellow servant into prison. And the king summons him. He says, you wicked servant. All that debt I forgave you, I canceled that debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? And he was handed over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay it back. And Jesus says, that's what the Father will do to you if you toy with his grace. If you pretend you're drinking it in, but you don't drink it in. You just want easy grace, cheap forgiveness, and you show you haven't understood it because you don't extend it to anybody else. That, Jesus says, is how the king will operate. Now, when we hear a story, there are two things that we're always going to do. Whether you're reading a novel or watching a movie or reading the pages of the Bible, there are two impulses we have. One is to find someone in the story with whom we can identify. You can see this, for example, whenever you have a movie and you start thinking, well, you know, the hero should do this. If I were in the hero's position, I would do this. You're identifying with the hero. That's why a lot of people wear Albert Pujols shirts. Because they think in some weird way, that's me hitting that home run. We identify with our heroes. But we also evaluate. We say, why did he do that? That doesn't make any sense. We can't agree with what the person in the story just did, and so we inwardly condemn them. Okay, in this story, with whom can we identify? Well, there are only three people in the story. There's the king and the choker and the chokee. Now, we all know we're not the king because the king is God, and he's owed this vast debt and he forgives, so that's definitely not us. So the next question is, are you the choker or are you the chokee? Are you a poor person that's miserably choked, or are you a person who forgets about God's grace and is tempted to choke other people? Well, I'll leave that for you to think about for a minute. We'll come back to it. Clearly, we have a vast debt before God. Certainly, the idea that Jesus is conveying is that we owe God love and obedience to his law and faithfulness to him day by day, and we don't render it. And if you add all of our acts of disobedience and faithlessness, we have a vast debt before God. And praise his name, he's offered to forgive us. It's also true that we pile up smaller debts against each other, don't we? You know, Peter's asking the question, how many times do I have to forgive? And it's a question that people ask. I mean, how many times do I have to forgive my husband, my wife, my friend, my parents, my coworker when they do the same thing? I mean, I have a boss, some people say, who humiliates everybody. How often do I have to forgive him? I have a boss who makes promises all the time. He's a people pleaser. He never means to keep any of them. How many times do I have to forgive? My mother, people will tell me, is so manipulative. She'll do anything to get the grandkids over to her house. She doesn't care what havoc is wreaked, and she makes us feel guilty if we don't. How many times do I have to forgive? How many times do I have to forgive that so-called friend, that family member who doesn't act like a family member, who pulls the same trick 100 times and they say, oh, I'm sorry? You know, sometimes when somebody pulls that same trick again, our fingers begin to twitch. And we think to ourselves, you know, I've been working out. Those choking muscles are getting stronger. Isn't it time to choke a little? That's Peter's question. When can I stop forgiving and start choking? And Jesus says, look at the choker. Identify with him, it's true, but evaluate him also. You have the same impulse. We all do at times. But evaluate. Is it a good impulse? Is it a sensible impulse? Given how much you have been forgiven, shouldn't we realize that we shouldn't? In other words, Jesus tells a story in which he creates a character with whom we identify and we also repudiate the character. We say, that's me and it's not me. I see this worst tendency myself, and Jesus paints the picture so that we can say, I don't want to be like that. I do want to live in light of God's grace. I do want to forgive. The king says, all that debt I forgave you because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And the answer is yes, we should have mercy on our fellow servant. If the love of God touches our hearts, then we will show mercy. And you know, it's deeper than that, because in the parable, the king forgives by a word. He just says, call it a loan, we'll forget about it. But we're in Matthew 18 now. We're getting kind of close. In 2.5 chapters, Jesus is going to be at the door of Jerusalem. In 3 chapters, the people are going to begin to call for his death. Jesus tells this parable under the shadow of the cross. In the story world, in the parable, the king forgives by a word. But in the real world, Jesus forgives at the cost of his own lifeblood. In the real world, Jesus forgives because he earned the right by dying on the cross, by paying the price, by being a substitute for all that we owed God because of all of our sins against God. In the real world, the sin is forgiven, the debt is forgiven at a vast cost to Jesus. So we say that in a way the king in the story is God, but in another way the king in the story is Jesus. He's the one who gets to say, all that debt I forgive you, because he's the one who earned the right by his death and by his resurrection. And so he speaks to us and says, live that way. You know, pastors hear a lot of sad stories. People come with their wounds and their hurts, and they come for counsel. And one of my students, knowing this, gave me a couple songs by an obscure Christian group called the Vigilantes of Love. A few of you probably know who they are. They're a little bit offbeat. They're a little bit different. They wrote a song called, It's Hard to Taste the Wine When You're Drunk on the Tears. I had to listen to that song about 10 times so I began to get the point. It's hard to taste the wine when you're drunk on the tears. It's something that pastors need to learn how to tell people. It's hard to taste the wine of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness if you're drunk on the tears of your own hurt. If you are storing up and holding in all that went wrong in your life, if you're remembering all the wounds you suffered and thinking about vengeance and thinking about getting even and wondering how these terrible people could do these terrible things, and maybe even God did terrible things, if you're drunk on the tears of your anger, if you won't forgive, if you won't trust, if you won't live in light of God's grace, it's hard to taste the wine. If you're drunk on the tears, it's hard to taste the wine of God's love, of his mercy, of his grace, of his healing, of his community. And so let's taste the wine and stop getting drunk on tears and live in light of all that God has done for us. I don't mean to minimize the hurts we feel in this life. I know we hurt. I know that we experience brokenness, that people do terrible things to us, that we expect love and honesty and compassion from family members who betray us and Christians who treat us badly. I know. But I also know that as much hurt as we suffer from others, we've done more harm to God. We've wronged Him more, and He has forgiven us more, and therefore we should forgive and not harbor bitterness. If we harbor bitterness, it hurts us too. It hurts us when we're drunk on the tears. So let's help ourselves by letting go of our anger. Let's help our brothers and sisters, give them some grace. And let's honor our Lord Jesus by extending His love, by showing we've understood His love. I'm going to go back to the hostages for a minute. When the hostages were released, it was 1991. Nobody remembers the story anymore, but I happened to see it on TV. I happened to see the press conference. Father Jenko and others, Terry Anderson, got to say a few words. They were asked one of those invasive reporter questions. If your captor was here, one reporter asked, would you have a message for them? And there was one in the group who explicitly identified himself as a non-Christian, who responded to the question this way. He looked in the camera with icy calm and said, yes, I hope you die a slow and painful death. That's my message. Then Terry Anderson went to the microphone, same question. He said, I don't hate anybody. I'm a Christian, and I'm called to love and to forgive, and I do. Now, you may say, that sounds nice. Here's the way I understand that statement. He was in prison for 6 years, and I would guess that if he were like most of us, he was probably enraged at first, hostile, angry, then after a while he was probably depressed, and then the time wore on, and he had opportunity to think about it, to remember who he is as a Christian, to put his pain and his anger and his bitterness in biblical perspective. And as the time wore on, as he meditated on Christ, because there's not a lot else he could do, he began to realize how much God had forgiven him, how much Jesus loved him when he was a sinner, and he wanted to extend that love and that forgiveness to others. And so he said it. And I think he meant it. I don't hate anyone. God has forgiven us a vast debt. If we've trusted in Christ, He's forgiven us a vast debt at a vast cost. The cost of the lifeblood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He urges us to let this sink into our minds. We can't necessarily get it at once. We can't figure out all that it means in one moment. But meditate on it. Let it sink in and let it pour out. The Lord has had mercy on you. Have mercy on others. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that even as we're about to sing, we would turn our eyes to Jesus. We do suffer hurts in this life. And Lord, it's easy to become angry and bitter. You know it well. But let us drink deep and think long on Your love and Your grace. And by that grace, live lives of love and mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.